Let us turn now in our copies of God's Word to the book of Psalms. Chapter 31. This is our Psalm of the month. And since this is the first Lord's Day of the month, as it has been our pattern, we will be taking up this psalm. Psalm 31. Beloved, give attention to the reading of God's holy word. And especially those of you who have professed faith or who are in the covenant through baptism. This is the word of our Lord, the word of our King. And we are called to hear so that we may heed. Psalm 31. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. When you have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth, I have hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered my trouble. You have known my soul in adversities and have not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a wide place. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief. Yes, my soul and my body. For my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away. I am a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and am repulsive to my acquaintances who see me out. Those who see me outside flee from me. I am forgotten like a dead man, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel, for I hear the slander of many. Fear is on every side. While they take counsel together against me, they scheme to take away my life. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me for your mercy's sake. Do not let me be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon you. Let the wicked be ashamed. Let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak insolent things, proud and contemptuous things against the righteous. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of men. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has shown me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you. Oh, love the Lord, all you his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. Over the last several years, we have heard quite a bit about the need, especially on our university campuses, for what people call safe spaces. And the idea is that there needs to be a place that we can go where we can be free from hearing things that might offend or might be regarded as oppressive. It's an idea that we should be free from these burdens that others would cast upon us with their words. Well, I have some good news and some bad news for you. The bad news is that on earth there is no such safe place. It doesn't exist. We might long for it, we might desire it, we could think that it would be a good thing, but it does not exist. But the good news is that for the Christian, for the one who hopes in the Lord, the Christian has a safe place. The Christian has a safe place in the midst of all of the sins of the tongue, in the midst of all the adversities that we face, in the midst of the persecutions that we must endure at times, the Christian has a safe place. And that safe place, quite simply, to spoil the rest of the sermon, is in the arms of the Lord. So, as we consider this, this psalm really speaks to this issue. It addresses the Christian's safe place. And it does so in what I'm going to call three ways. Perhaps we could divide it into more or into less, but blame it on my Southern Baptist upbringing, on my current standing in a Presbyterian church. 3 points just seems fitting. And so the first way that we see this is the Lord defender, or the Lord as defender. And I want you to notice two particular ways in which the Lord is described by David. That while he doesn't use the word defense, or defender, rather, he gives us that idea. Notice first that he refers to God in verse 2. He cries out that God would be his rock of defense and his fortress of defense. He is calling upon God to be this sort of safe haven, to be a fortress, a stronghold, a castle that cannot be demolished. So, before we go any further, for the children, I haven't done this in a little bit, my apologies. I want you to draw a picture. I want you to draw a castle. I want you to draw you inside the castle and a bunch of enemies attacking the castle. But the castle has to stay strong. The castle stays strong. Lots of enemies, Lots of enemies attacking the castle, but keep it a strong castle. David cries out and he petitions the Lord to be this source of safety. He petitions the Lord to be his defender. And I want you to think about it, particularly in an ancient context. Or since you probably haven't seen many movies on ancient Israel, let's think about a medieval context. That'll be a little bit closer than our modern era. The idea is that this castle, this fortress, is a place where David can go to be safe, to be protected, to be kept from all of his adversaries. And he's calling upon, he's not calling upon the Lord to build this fortress. He's calling upon him to be this fortress. He's calling upon the Lord essentially to validate his trust in God. He's calling upon the Lord to validate it, and the way in which he is specifically asking that the Lord would validate it is by being this Lord defender, being this place of refuge, this strong fortress, this impenetrable fortress. David is calling upon the Lord to act in a particular manner towards him. But I also want you to notice that he's not calling upon him to do this just out of this fluffy idea that, oh, God is my God, and so he'll protect me in this weird, disconnected sort of way. You see, David addresses him using his covenant name. You see it in the text, if your Bible is arranged as mine is. In verse 1, the word Lord is in all caps, all capital letters. And this reminds us that it is the covenant name for God. So when David is crying out to God, when David is calling upon him to be this source of safety, this fortress and refuge, he's calling upon God to act in a covenantal way based upon the covenantal standing that David has with God. He's asking that God would be to him as a covenant, as God, as a father would be for his children. And that's the relationship of our covenantal God with his covenant people. It's a relationship of a father with his children. So when the world comes, and when the world decides to bully God's son, David, David is calling upon his heavenly father to protect him, to provide this sort of safe haven from the bullies of the world. But he's not calling upon God to do this for David's sake, or at least not chiefly for David's sake. His petition is that David would be assured and not ashamed for trusting in God. He's asking essentially that God would validate his trust in who he is. He's saying, I trust you. Vindicate my trust that you are my defender, that you are my refuge and my fortress. And he goes so far as to say that it is into the Lord's hands that he has committed his very life, his spirit. David is confessing on the one hand that he trusts the Lord, and he's asking to be assured that his trust in the Lord is well founded. For your name's sake is his plea. Save, deliver, for your name's sake. As a way of saying, prove to the watching world that it doesn't mean nothing to trust the Lord. But, you know, with the Lord being the defender, David also recognizes that it's not like he is without responsibilities and without obligations. He says in verse 3, "For you are my rock and my fortress, therefore, for your name's sake," we see that phrase again, "lead me and guide me." He's acknowledging both that the Lord acting as his rock and fortress vindicates the Lord's own name, but also at the same time acknowledging that he has responsibilities and obligations towards the Lord. And at the same time, in that, he's saying that the Lord is the only sure guide. To put it another way, he's not asking that the Lord would create this safe haven so that David could go and just sit on his butt all day. He's asking that the Lord would provide this safety net. That he would provide this safe space so that David can be led by the Lord. That is his heart's desire. That the Lord's name and trust in the Lord's name would be vindicated, and at the same time, that he would be led by the Lord. He doesn't just want protection. He doesn't just want to be shielded from the arrows and the fiery darts of the enemy. He wants to be positively led by the Lord. And if you recall from what we read in Nehemiah already, that is a great thing. Because the Lord abounds in mercy. The Lord abounds in steadfast love. So to be led by this God is a beautiful and comforting matter. We're also reminded in this, through David's example, that the Lord is not afraid of our emotions. The Lord is not afraid of our emotions. You'll notice there he puts it quite strongly where he says, "I have hated those who regard useless idols." And then he goes on and he pours out his heart and just expresses what is happening to his own soul as a result of these persecutions. Beloved, you can take to the Lord whatever is going on in your heart. I want you to think about that. We all know people, whether they are friends or family. I won't define them for you. We all know people who are not safe people to just go and pour out our heart to. David is telling us through his example that the Lord is a safe person to pour out our heart to. And part of the reason for this is because we cannot be taught how to rightly use our emotions for the glory of God if we're not willing to express to God what's going on. It's also one of the beauties of singing the Psalms, is that we learn how to express what's happening in our heart in a way that honors and glorifies God, and we're reminded that God can take that, that God can deal with that, and he doesn't run away from it. The second way that we see the Lord providing this safe place for his people is in the Lord as deliverer. And we start to see this in verse 5, where David says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me." And he goes on, and he will specifically lay out the ways in which he needs delivering. But he all bases this upon his understanding of who God is and his trust in that God. Again, verse 6, "I've hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy. Why? For you have considered my trouble. You have known my soul in adversities." You see, part of the reason that we ought to go to the Lord and we ought to regard the Lord as our deliverer is he knows all things. He already knows. We don't bring new information to him. And David declares this when he says, "You've known my soul. You've already considered my trouble. You've known my soul in adversities." The Lord knows. He knows all things, even before we even think to tell him. He knows. But he doesn't know in the sense of a manipulative father who would say, "Is there something you need to tell me?" All the while, he knows that he knows whatever you need to tell him. And then when you do tell him, you get in trouble. That's not the kind of father that our Lord is. He knows. He wants you to tell him whatever is going on, whatever the adversities that you're facing are, so that you have that firm resting in who he is as he delivers you. And that deliverance may not come right away. And I think we see that in David. His deliverance didn't come right away. Look at what he says in verse 9. "Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble." And notice how he describes his state of trouble. "My eyes waste away with grief. Yes, my soul and my body, my life is spent with grief." David is describing this experience of grieving that has gone on for so long that he's feeling not only the spiritual effects of that, he's feeling physical effects. He's feeling the effects of his grief in body and soul. I mean, think of it like this. Have you ever cried to the point that it hurts to cry? That's kind of what he's describing. That he's cried to the point, perhaps there are no more tears, but he still cries. He cries to the point that it hurts. It physically causes him pain to cry. So we know that this was something that was ongoing. It wasn't this spur of the moment, "Oh, some people are starting to say not very nice things about me, and so, oh God, deliver me." I'm sure that's how it started in the beginning. But then it went on. And the Lord lingered in answering to the point where he describes his life as being spent with grief and his years with sighing. It may very well be that the Lord does not deliver us from adversity for years. For years. But this doesn't stop David from crying out. He continues crying out. He continues as each new development or experience comes, he describes it to the Lord. The wasting away of his bones, his reputation being obliterated. He's a reproach among his enemies and his neighbors. He's repulsive to his acquaintances and those who see him. They may not even know him outside of, oh, that's the guy who's going through some adversities. Those who see him, they run. David is describing just the building of these adversities, and they keep getting worse. To the point in verse 12, he laments that now he's even forgotten as a dead man. He's forgotten. That he's like a broken vessel. What do you do with a broken vessel? Do you drop the plate on the floor? It shatters. Do you clean it up? It goes in the garbage. Maybe if it had sentimental value, you might think of it for a little bit and then you forget about it. And David is saying this is his experience. That even his neighbors, his acquaintances, it's gotten to a point where he is cast out and thrown away like a broken vessel, and he's forgotten and he becomes out of sight, out of mind for so many people. But even when they do see him, they still run from him. And then it gets worse still. There are people slandering him. For I hear the slander of many, fear on every side. But not only are they slandering him, and is he dealing with the effects of that? You know what, before I go on. Have you been slandered? I have recently come to the conclusion that unless you have been slandered, you don't know what slander is. You don't know the effect it has. When David says he's been slandered, we should understand that that strikes at the very core of who he is. That it is an attempt to tear him down from the inside out, you might say. And David is saying that he hears many slandering him. It's a dreadful thing. It is a soul-destroying thing. I know of pastors within our own denomination who have been the objects of this kind of slander. It is a soul-destroying experience. And so in addition to having these people who are propagating this slander, which is destroying him from the inside out, then he's got people taking counsel against him to destroy him physically. But it's in the midst of all of this David continues thrusting himself into the hand of God. You see, this doesn't become a cause for David to deconstruct his faith, but rather it becomes an opportunity for David to again and continually to throw himself on the mercies of God. Which is why after describing all of these experiences, he gets back to that main point in verse 14. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. You see, David isn't going and letting this adversity that he's facing, it's not driving him to despair. It's driving him to the feet of Jesus. It's driving him to the Lord. And just as a reminder, I highlighted in Luke's text last week that Luke emphasizes Jesus is the Lord. It's part of the reason I'm using that interchangeably. That Luke understands Jesus to be the merciful, gracious God, the Lord, the Lord. David understands that. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. David is thrusting himself upon the mercies of Christ and still calling out for him to deliver, still calling out for him to save him. And still calling out for God to not let him be ashamed for calling upon him. He calls upon the Lord not only to be his refuge and his defense, but also for the Lord to be his deliverer, for the Lord to actively bring him out of these adversities. Let the wicked be ashamed. How will the wicked be ashamed when David's trust in the Lord is vindicated? Let them be silent in the grave. He's calling that the Lord would turn upon their own heads their desires for his destruction, which is just. God commanded that in the Old Testament, that the false witness was to receive the punishment that they accused someone else of. If someone came and said, Caleb murdered this person, and it was found to be false that Caleb did not murder that person, then the false witness would receive the just condemnation for murder. It's what David is crying out for. Deliver me and bring justice in delivering me. Let lying lips be put to silence, and those who speak insolent and proud things. And we talked about earlier the hope of having an officer election. And this is something that must be kept in mind, because one of the ways in which God exercises justice in the world is through men. And one of the ways that he does that, particularly in the church, is through godly elders and godly officers. So it's important, as we think about these things, that you think about, are the men of that kind of character? Will they represent God well? And will they defend God's sheep? All right, we'll wrap up with this. We have David crying out to the Lord to be the Lord defender, to be the Lord deliverer. But he concludes this psalm no longer crying out to the Lord, but praising him. he concludes this with declaring his delight in the Lord. And notice how he does that. First, he declares God's greatness. Oh, how great is your goodness. Remember what the apostle said. God works all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And David makes that same sort of profession. How great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. David is declaring and praising God for his goodness towards his people and specifically towards those who trust in the Lord. He goes on and he blesses the Lord for his kindness. Blessed be the Lord in verse 21, for he has shown me marvelous kindness in a strong city. So it's not just that the Lord shows some, that he shows a little, but that he shows a great deal of kindness. In the midst of the safety with which a strong city provides. He says, for I said in my haste, I am cut off before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard. So he's recalling even his own response as he was going through those times of adversity. And he's recalling that even then, the Lord heard him. When David thought he wasn't heard, the Lord heard him. He delights then in the Lord's goodness, in the Lord's kindness, and he delights in the Lord's preservation. That the Lord loves his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful. And part of preserving the faithful is repaying the proud person. Part of preserving the faithful is justice. And then he concludes, and I'll conclude with this word of encouragement to other pilgrims along the way, to other saints facing adversity. David concludes with this word of encouragement for us in the midst of the adversities that we face. Be of good courage. He, the Lord, shall strengthen your heart. The Lord shall strengthen your heart. All you who hope in the Lord. Beloved, this is a call for us. On the one hand, to take our thoughts, our worries, our anxieties, our fears and failures, the adversities that we face, the slanders that we hear and are accused of, to take all of them to the Lord, and the Lord will strengthen. Wait for the Lord to strengthen. And the Lord will do that. The psalmist tells us, for all who hope in the Lord. So let me ask you this as we close. Where is your hope? Who are you hoping in? Or what are you hoping in? And if it's not the Lord, then you are called this morning to turn to the Lord, to hope in Him, and He will strengthen your heart. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, this is a great reminder. We're not always very open about the struggles that we face and the adversities we go through. Father, we thank you for this reminder that we can and we should, at the very least, be open with you as we go through these things. And Father, we ask that you would bless us with a confident assurance that you hear your people. And we ask that you would use that to encourage us. Encourage us in taking our cares and concerns to you. And Father, we ask that you would strengthen our hearts. We ask that you would grant to us the peace of your Spirit. We ask that since we've received the saving of our souls through the blood of Christ, that work would continue and would be seen in one way in the peace of our souls during times of adversity. Hide us in the shelter of your wings, in the fortress of defense. For your name's sake and for the vindication of Christ as our Savior. Amen.